Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word is truth. Help us to understand it and believe it and obey it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I felt I couldn't escape talking about love this morning. And as I thought about it, it struck me that we should talk practically about issues in the life of the church, shouldn't we? So I want us to read from Ephesians chapter 5 about Paul's vision for marriage. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's very interesting to follow the pattern of marriage through the Old Testament to the New Testament. Here we have Paul quoting from the early chapters of Genesis. What is marriage? It's a relationship of total, faithful self-giving. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Well, in the Old Testament, only the man had legal authority. So a woman couldn't make a contract. Until she was a grown woman, she was under the absolute authority of her father. And after her marriage, she was under the absolute authority of her husband. Incidentally, that's a pattern that persisted in Britain into the late 19th century, that a wife could not own her own property, because only the man had full legal authority. So although it sounds crude to us now, it's amazing how long in Christian tradition some countries persisted in that pattern. So he grows up. The man becomes an adult. He becomes financially independent. And because he is independent, he can make his own contract. He's no longer the child who is under his father's authority. So he can leave his father and mother. That's what that means. And be joined to his wife. Now that doesn't mean the physical union, because that comes next. The two shall become one flesh. It means that a contract can be made. In fact, the Hebrew word for joined is related to the Hebrew word for glue. So you might say they're stuck with each other. But they stuck to each other by a covenant. And that covenant was so serious that it required divorce to end it. Do you remember Joseph? Who had not yet been married. He was betrothed to Mary. When he thought Mary had been unfaithful to him by becoming pregnant, he resolved, the scripture tells us, to divorce her quietly. That was an honorable thing of Joseph to do, because there were two ways to divorce. One was to issue a private divorce, and the other was to go to the Jewish courts, the rabbinic courts, and accuse your wife publicly, in which case she would be publicly disgraced and her reputation probably destroyed. So Joseph was being, even at that terrible moment, he was showing love and compassion for his betrothed. So there's the foundation of marriage, and out from the covenant comes the celebration of the marriage and then the physical union. So what is marriage? It's a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship means it's a legally binding relationship, but one that involves a personal relationship as well. I mean, you can have a contract to buy a suite from a furniture company. You don't enter into a personal relationship with the salesman. Hopefully not, anyway. And instead, it's an impersonal contract. But a covenant is a personal contract. It's a contract in a relationship. And there were many of them in the Bible. Remember, David and Jonathan had a covenant of friendship. There were covenants that have been discovered by archaeologists between business people to open a shop together and things like that. It was the fundamental way of making a contract in ancient Near Eastern society. And marriage is one of the, I think it's the only one now really, that we preserve in modern culture. But this is a vision of marriage, and it's being lost, isn't it? Because people get married now in the hope that it will work. I've spoken to people in my years as a pastor who said, well, we want to get married and see how it goes for 5 years. If they came to me to asking me to perform the marriage, I'd send them somewhere else. Because unless you say this covenant is for life, you're not really taking the covenant seriously, it seems to me. Leave the father and mother, be joined together, and become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, said Jesus. So there's the ideal. Now the trouble with an ideal is that it doesn't take account of sinners, does it? This was before the fall. And the reality of marriage is not quite as idealistic. And in the reality of sinful people trying to stay together all their lives, some very terrible things could happen. And because of that, the Old Testament provided a law of divorce. And there are actually, there are probably three crucial statements in the Old Testament about that. One is that adultery was punishable by death. It was so profound a sin against God's people, against the godly nation, that betrayal of covenant was desperately serious and was punishable by death. The second statement is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which provides, surprisingly, for divorce to take place under the Mosaic law. It's a complicated passage, and I'm not going to try to explain it to you now, but only to point out that it provides for divorce. And this was not Moses having an off day, you know. Some people explain it like that, don't they? They go to the New Testament and read what Jesus taught, and they say, well, you know, Jesus said, don't split up what God has joined together. Moses permitted this because your hearts were hard, but I say to you. And they interpret that as saying Moses was wrong. He permitted it, but it isn't right, and divorce is wrong. That's an odd interpretation of the Bible, isn't it? If you believe the Bible is infallible, and that Jesus didn't alter the law, which is what he said. So I'm going to be frank about this morning. I think you'll find it very difficult to get away from the fact that Deuteronomy 24 is the word of God that permits divorce, that Jesus did not alter the law. That's what he said himself. Not one jot or tittle will pass away, he said. And therefore, I think it would be wrong to condemn the Mosaic law. But then there's a third passage that kind of puts a balance into this. And it's in Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, which speaks about a man who takes a second wife. And that passage says he must not deprive his first wife of shelter and clothing and a physical relationship, because those then became what is essential, the minimum commitment of a man in marriage. That's how the rabbis interpreted it. The point I want to make to you is this. The Old Testament starts with an ideal, and it's a glorious ideal, that sin enters into the situation, and the emphasis becomes, how can you end a marriage that has gone wrong? So the ideal is lost. And that continues in the Old Testament, doesn't it? In the book of Malachi, for example, there's there are strong words about losing the ideal of marriage. The husband who divorces his wife to marry a younger woman with no thought of loyalty to his original marriage and so forth. Now that's life now, isn't it? That is life now. You go out there into the streets and the ideal of marriage has been lost. So far lost that people ridicule the ceremony, don't they? And they say, well, we're not formally married. We don't believe in pieces of paper, they say. We're together, and this is far better than being married, because we're noble. We're together because we love each other, and we're not together because a piece of paper makes us stay together. So that the world has gone mad. And the idea of a real loving relationship has been lost. It sounds very idealistic. Oh, we don't need a piece of paper, we're together because of love. It sounds as though there's this romantic, beautiful thing that people have by escaping the word of God. But we also know how easy it is for marriages to end, and far more so partnerships which are not legally contracted. And there is a great deal of sadness and loneliness in society around us, because the institution of marriage has been undermined. So, can we say something better to the world? What can we say to them about the Christian ideal of marriage? How can we celebrate in a way that is distinctively Christian today, this day when love is celebrated in the name of a Christian saint, remember. Saint Valentine's Day. Well, I think that Paul's words are extremely important. And they're not easily accepted in the church anymore. Don't you think? I mean, I've listened to some very, very reformed people preach on Ephesians chapter 5 to negate it. Because they know it is extremely hard to say that women should submit to their husbands, or that husbands should have authority in their homes. It's against our culture. But I want to say to you this morning, this is the best advice for any marriage in the world. And if I escape with my life this morning, I'll have given you an explanation which I hope is biblical and loving and true. So where do we start then? Well, did you notice how Christ is at the centre of this passage? Paul speaks to women and says, look, here's your model. Your model is Christ. Christ is the head of the body, and Christ calls the church into submission. And in the same way, here is the woman's or the married woman's Christ model for marriage. As the church submits to Christ, so the wife must submit to her husband. And in the same way, he says to the husband, look, here's the Christ model for marriage. Christ gave himself for the church. That's obviously a reference to his death. So that he might produce a church that is beautiful. A church that is without wrinkle or spot. A church that is perfected in the fullness of time. And so he says, this is how husbands ought to love their wives. So, I think this is the starting point if we want to understand the Christian view of love. It is not man-centered. That's the first thing. It is not man-centered. We learn to love from Jesus Christ. And the theme of love in the Lord Jesus Christ is extremely important. Has it ever struck you? What a remarkable statement it was when Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. You know, here's a Jewish rabbi, you know, who upholds the law. And, you know, the rabbis would have attacked Jesus in 10 seconds flat if they thought he contradicted the law. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, we've got to read his teaching on divorce and remarriage in the light of the Old Testament. Because if he had been denying the Old Testament, then he would have been torn to ribbons. Especially since, if you remember that the first passage is in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is prefaced by Jesus saying, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And nothing, not the slightest thing about it, do I contradict. Nothing will pass away. So we've got to be very careful that we don't say Jesus changed the Old Testament law, because that's not a biblical thing to say. But this is an amazing thing he did. You see, he didn't change the law. He did what the rabbis did all the time. You know that they constructed over 600 rules in order to keep the Old Testament law. Now, Jesus didn't go very well on those rules, did he? The message of Jesus generally was that it was a self-righteous act of legalism to try and keep all these rules, and it couldn't be done. But here he says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another. So there is, in the heart of the Christian faith, something distinctive. The Christian faith is not about keeping rules primarily. It's not about worshipping God correctly in the sense that as long as you worship God, you've kept the Christian faith. There is a new necessity alongside not having idols, not stealing, not coveting other people's possessions. There is a new commandment, and the commandment is this: love one another. The 11th commandment that Jesus introduced. Now, you can't escape that. You remember that in history, the early Christians amazed their unbelieving neighbors. See how they love one another, it was said about the early Christians. So love is obviously something very central to being a Christian. Fellowship, relationship, is fundamental to living the Christian life. That's why you need the church, isn't it? The church is God's gift of fellowship to us, amongst other things. And we are meant to live in friendships, in caring relationships for each other. And here it is now then, with regard to marriage. At the center of the Christian faith is the new commandment of Jesus: love one another. At the center of marriage is the Jesus who commanded us to love one another. And what Paul is doing is expounding what it means. How do you actually do it? How do you go about loving one another in a romantic relationship, in marriage? And he has to say this, that the first action is to have order. Christ is the head of his church. The husband is the head of his home. And just as the church submits to Christ, so the wife must submit to her husband. I was just chatting to Mark before the service because he was very kind enough to look up a couple of Greek words for me to make sure I got this right. I was sure I did, but I just wanted to be doubly certain. Belt and braces before you preach, you know. And the word for submit is a softer word than obey. In the same letter, in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents." And that concept of obedience has been carried in Christian tradition into the marriage, hasn't it? My wife and I married in 1981, and I can remember the pastor who married us, Guy Fielder, saying, "Now, which words do you want to use in the marriage service? Do you want to include the word obey?" Well, I kept my wisdom to myself, but Angela said, "Yes, I want to include that sense of submission." And yet, you see, obey is not the right word. Obey has the sense of a kind of dictation, of a second-class citizen. This is children who don't know enough. They should obey. But wives and husbands are equals. Morally equal, intellectually equal. And it's not that kind of obedience that Paul is talking about. Merely do what you're told. The Greek word is a subtle word. It means give agreement or something like that. To be agreeable is what the Greek word means. So that, you know, when two people disagree and they discuss and they think about an issue together, there is an order that the husband is the head of his home. But it is not a dictatorship. It is not a crude, you know, dismissal of the dignity and equality of a wife. It is rather that order has to be preserved. And in the end, someone has to give way. And Paul says that the aspect of Christ-likeness for a wife is to be agreeable. Now, you know, we can smile about this. And I smile about it when I think of Welsh culture. Because there is a sad history in Wales, especially the valleys, that after the First World War, the men went away to fight. Then came the Depression and the general strike, when men were not in work and the wives held the house together. And that's a reality. And to a large extent, certainly in South Wales valley life, where I'm a product of that myself, it became rather matriarchal, don't you think, if you know anything about history? The roles rather changed. And the men became the nuisances. To get out of their little terraced houses and hang round on street corners or scrabble for something to be able to provide the family with food. And wives were absolutely magnificent in those years, in their sacrifice and their dedication and their hard work. But it did change the character of South Wales life, so that wives became much more authoritative, much more the leaders of their homes in the absence of men. Second World War just pushed that lesson even further home. And we can laugh about it, and we do. We were just saying in the vestry, you know, the old saying, man is the head of the house, but the woman is the neck that turns the head, you know. And there's lots of humour like that. Is it funny, though? Is it funny if a home is disordered? Isn't there a story of pain there when there's conflict? And, you know, there's a simple piece of wisdom about marriage, that what men most need, more than love, is respect. And love and respect, we both need it, don't we, men and women? But I think if you really push a man, the lack of respect is very destructive. And in the same way, I think if you push a woman about her emotional needs, it's a lack of real love that is very destructive. So what Paul is doing here, he's talking some common sense, that there must be order in the house. And that means that in a love relationship in the Christian faith, it is a primary duty of the wife to be agreeable. Not to obey, but to offer agreement in marriage. Then the other side of that, for a man, submission for the woman, sacrifice for the man. And this kind of sacrifice is total. Did you notice that? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Good. And gave himself up for her to make her holy. And then he kind of strays into his theology of the great covenant of grace here, cleansing her by washing with water through the word to present her to himself as a radiant church. And yet I think marriage is just in the background, because what Jesus wants is a beautiful church. And all his sacrifice is aimed at making his church something beautiful for eternity. And it seems to me that this is what Paul is saying for the husband. In the same way, verse 28, husbands must ought to love their wives as their own bodies. So there is this sacrifice that is involved in love, Christian love. It's self-giving. And I suggest to you that this is the kind of meeting point of what a woman should give to marriage and what a man should give to marriage. It's self-sacrifice. Because submission is a self-sacrifice. If you're in a conflicted situation at home, and there's not a meeting of minds, it's sacrifice to say, I will give way. It's self-sacrifice. And in the same way, the husband must self-sacrifice by wanting the best for his home and his marriage to the point of his own self-sacrifice. Death is the sacrifice Christ made for his church. You can't have more self-giving than that, can you? And it's the spirit of that that Paul calls us as men to fulfill in marriage. I remember a missionary couple to the Jews that I knew, it was a very long time ago now, as a teenager. And they were standing outside a church. They came to speak at a church. I went to the meeting. And I was standing outside of the steps beside them. And they had a raging argument. They really went for it. And do you know why? Because the wife said they'd forgotten something. They left an exhibit in the car. And the wife said, Bernard, I'll go and get it. And he said, no, dear, I'll go and get it. No, Bernard, please, I'll go and get it. Darling, I'll go and get it. And in the end, they were arguing about who would sacrifice first. Now, that's the kind of argument I'd like to have, don't you think? To be so self-giving that the question isn't who wins, but who will gladly lose in order to bless your home and your marriage. So there isn't arrogance for the husband and shame for the wife. There's not some subservient kind of creeping around husband that the Christian faith advocates. It's dignity. It's equality. It's a self-giving. Not the husband stealing his wife's obedience. And it's not even obedience in the sense of children. It's learning to be agreeable in order to have stability and order and peace. And on the husband's part, there is this spirit of dying to self. That's what we need to do. To die to ourselves in order to honour our wives and bless them. So sacrifice is really a mutual obligation. It's to be givers. You know, when you're in the pastorate, you see all sorts of things in home life, because over years you see all kinds of marriages. And, I sometimes joke about this when I talk to pastors, because pastors' marriages are not necessarily perfect, are they? And I say something quite deliberately, which sounds humorous. I say some marriages are made in heaven, and others make you want to go there. But you see, I look around the room then, and I see pain. I see pain. Some people are joyful because they're thinking of one kind of marriage, but I see pain on other faces. Because it doesn't always work out well, does it? And you see different kinds of marriages in the pastorate. And any pastor is a fool to imagine that he can simply recite Ephesians 5 and solve everybody's problems. The reality is, self-giving is very hard work. And often in marriages, people make this mistake. Some want to be takers, and therefore they marry somebody you think will be a giver. And it doesn't usually work, because givers, there are such people who are fundamentally takers in life, emotionally. And there are people who are fundamentally givers in life emotionally. But you simply cannot live by one person taking forever and the other person giving forever. It doesn't work. And those kinds of marriages usually become very unhappy. Happy marriages are ones where people compete to give. If we are both givers, then we are both blessed. A wife feels loved by a giving husband, and a husband feels respected by a wife who gives agreement in those few instances where the gift is very important. And out of that comes a mutual respect. In fact, Paul says this is only self-love. That's what it is. It's self-love. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. And there it is that he goes into that verse from Genesis. So what is Christian love? Well, I want to say, first of all, this is a uniquely Christian view. Love is at the center of the Christian faith. That's not a liberal thing to say. It's a biblical thing to say, as long as we understand what we mean by love. And that the Christian view of marriage is unique because of this self-giving that lies at the heart of it. And I think that in a world where we have so many broken homes and broken promises and broken dreams, the world needs to see this. It needs to see Christians living out this biblical vision for marriage. Because we are so desperately broken as a society. The emotional, financial, cultural consequences of such widespread divorce. It's reckoned now, do you know, that 50% of marriages end in divorce. And the figure's going up, not down. And those are the people who get married. There are lots of people who never do now. So we need to be a witness. We need to be a light that shines. It doesn't mean that our marriages will be perfect. In fact, I think that if we take a stance of saying our marriages are perfect, then I don't think many people would want to listen to us, because the problems they struggle with are the real imperfections of their own relationships and marriages. What they need to see is that in Christianity there is an answer to the common problems of humanity. So I think we need to be a light to the nation today and show them what love really means. Not some romantic ideal, but the capacity to learn how to live together and to appreciate one another. To live in a relationship where there is both love, joyful love, and real respect. Self-giving on two sides means that both sides are able to receive, not take, but receive from the gift of love. Well, when I look into my own home and my own marriage and my own heart, I know that this is a challenge for me. And that's the reality. But when we face this challenge, I think we'll gain an authority to speak to people in the world about the reality and truth of the Christian faith. And may God give us grace to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that the ideals we are called to in the New Testament are contradicted by so much of our own behavior, because we are selfish and proud and stubborn when we should be people of grace, forgiveness, and love. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord, that when in our own homes we have failed each other and failed you, have mercy upon us, Lord, and bless our homes. Make them places of peace and happiness and stability. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, if by our own imperfections and poor behavior we've damaged the faith of our children. And we pray, Lord, that you will have mercy upon them, especially those who have wandered from the Christian faith, And we pray, Lord, that you will bring them to yourself in the last day. And we pray that you will enable us to learn these lessons of sacrifice so that we have a moral authority to speak to the world and say, this is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus does. So, Lord, please take our lives and bless us. Renew us by your Spirit, that we may live for your glory within our marriages and love relationships. For Jesus' sake, amen.